Luke chapter 24 and verse 25. Luke 24 and verse 25. You foolish, foolish people, as a new translation puts it, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scripture. What a remarkable statement that is. Notice what it said. Not you find it so hard to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead as you would expect if you're alive and awake, but how hard you find it to believe all that the prophets have written in the Bible. Now, starting on Easter morning, we have set out on a journey to discover the meaning of Luke chapter 24. This truly is an extraordinary chapter. It's partly extraordinary because there is so little in it. If you were to turn over to Acts chapter 1 verse 3, don't bother to do that because I will read it for you, you discover that Luke had something else to say about the resurrection. Luke writes two books in our New Testament, two of the most wonderful books in the world, his Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. And in the very first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, verse 3, he says about that resurrection, to them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. So Luke knows perfectly well that after the resurrection, Jesus gave the disciples many proofs, as he calls them, that he was with them for 40 days, and that in those 40 days, which is well over a month, he put in a great deal of instruction for the future. Knowing all that, therefore, with all that evidence at his fingertips, all those appearances, all that teaching, when we turn to Luke chapter 24 in his Gospel, we might expect that he'd give us something of it. But in fact, we have a record of one day only and 20 hours of it, and we have something in the morning, something in the afternoon, and something in the evening, and that's all. In short, our author has selected, Stephen, I wonder if you'd turn off the convector there. As we've got rid of the children, we're quiet, and it's even quieter if we have the convectors off. And I like peace, don't you? Right, let's come back to the morning, the afternoon, and evening, and forget the convectors. I know they keep you warm, but it's better to listen. Now, if that is so in Luke 24, what it means is this. It means that our author has selected what he wants us to know. Let me repeat that. See, Luke is famous in this century for being a very accurate historian. When some of the wildest attacks on the historicity of the New Testament were mounting at the end of the Victorian era and in the first 40 years of this century, people discovered when they looked at Luke that he was the most reliable, perhaps, of all the writers that they discovered. They couldn't find anything wrong. And so that story goes on. Everything that is dug up about which the Acts of the Apostle tells us turns out to be correct if Luke is the author. So we know that Luke is a very careful and accurate historian. We know also that he is a marvelous storyteller, a great narrator. His book has been called, his Gospel, the most beautiful book in the world. And of those chapters, I think perhaps chapter 24 is one of the most beautiful chapters in that book. And of that chapter, perhaps the greatest of all the stories is the one that I read this morning, the Emmaus Walk. And yet I think if Luke were here present this morning, he would be horrified if he thought that I was asking you to admire him as a beautiful storyteller. Because, of course, he's much more serious than that. He wants you to hear a story indeed, and if he tells it well, you might listen. But he wants you to understand it. Because Luke is much more than a historian and much more than a storyteller, he's a teacher. He records not only the facts, but he interprets those facts so that you may understand them. Now, that he is teaching is shown by a remarkable fact that I only really discovered in the last week or two, and I've even discovered more of it since last Tuesday. And you'll discover this by doing careful study for yourself. Don't worry if you don't grasp it all at once, but as the Sunday mornings go by, you'll see it more and more clearly. There are only three stories here, the morning at the early tomb, the afternoon walk to Emmaus, and the evening with the disciples. But in each case, the story is told only selecting four things. And the four things are the same every time. The story begins, listen to this carefully, with what I call A. A stands for a group of baffled people, questioning, anxious, doubting. The second stage of each story is that B, I call this, someone comes along with a rebuke and ticks them off for being so doubting. C stands for a long period or a short period of instruction so that they will never make that mistake again. And D, well, when we get to D, the end of each story, the people who have been instructed are so excited by what they hear that they rush off to tell somebody else. A, they're baffled. B, they're rebuked. C, they're instructed. And D, they're so excited they go off to tell others. Now, if you look back to the story we did a fortnight ago on Easter morning, you'll see those four things quite plainly at the empty tomb. Look at verse 4 of Luke 24. They are perplexed when they come to the tomb. The door is, the stone is rolled away, but there's no body there. That's the first part. Then a rebuke happens, for two angels are present who said, "What are you doing seeking the living among the dead?" A very firm, quiet rebuke, which says, in effect, "You oughtn't to be here. What are you doing?" Then in verse 6, a period of instruction in which the angels tell them to remember all the things that Jesus had told them about his death and resurrection. And then, when they've got hold of that, they rush back into the town to tell these things to the apostles in verse 10, but no one will listen to them. That then is the order of these stories. Now what that tells us, and we learnt this a fortnight ago, but I want to repeat it, is that the empty tomb by itself can't make disciples. You sometimes read books by those who have wonderfully gone into the whole story, looked at all the facts, and have been convinced that there was an empty tomb. But that doesn't make somebody a Christian. You see, facts are always ambiguous. It's awfully hard to know what they mean. We've heard, most of us, I imagine, with anxiety of this great American fleet and a Russian fleet in the Mediterranean at the moment. But you don't know what that means, and nor do I, for certain. That's why we buy papers and journals next week to discover. I mean, it could mean, and some of the papers this morning are saying it does mean, that the Americans are going to shoot up Libya. But it may not mean that. It could mean that they're putting on this display for other reasons, and that those reasons will become more plain as the results come through. And we shall all be on tenterhooks to see what actually they're intending to do. The very fact that there's a fleet there is not in itself self-explanatory. And of course, what the Sunday papers do is they fly a kite. They say, "Mr. So-and-so said this, and Mrs. So-and-so said that," when they haven't, and then they wait for it to be denied. And that's the way you find out the meaning of the story. But facts by themselves, of course, don't tell you. So it is with the empty tomb. It could mean that the women went to the wrong tomb. It could mean that the soldiers had stolen the body. I'm not saying that I believe that, but it could. It could mean that the disciples stole the body to put on a good show. It could mean that Jesus came too and had never really died and escaped. Now, I don't believe any of those four explanations, but I can't disprove any of them, just like that. Not on historical grounds. Now, what is impressive in the story is not so much the fact by itself, but the explanation of the fact that the angels say was on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. For long before it had happened, he had prophesied two things that seemed utterly unlikely. He had prophesied that as the Messiah he would die, and nobody believed that, because Messiahs can't die. And then he had prophesied that when he did die, he would rise again. And so incredible was that, of course, that nobody even remembered it. It was, in fact, the prophecy of Jesus that caused the early church to believe in the relevance of the empty tomb. He had foreseen it, and now it had come to pass. Well, now we come to the second story, which is this very attractive one of the two disciples, and we'll follow the same pattern. First, we have baffled disciples, and I hardly need repeat it all. Two, Jewish walkers, unlike modern people. They haven't lost the use of their legs, and they're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, which is 7 miles. Why, how we groan if we have to do something like that. And as they're on this walk in the heat of the day, or perhaps just after it, a stranger joins them on their hike. We know who the stranger is. They don't. "What is this you're talking about?" he says. And then he says that, they stop in their tracks, and they both look very dismal and sad. And one of them says, "Well, you are the only person in these parts who doesn't know what's been happening in Jerusalem." To which the stranger astonishingly says, "What things?" And they say, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a mighty prophet in word and deed," and so on and so forth. And they give a most remarkable survey of the facts, which contain nearly all the facts of the gospel, yet they don't understand the gospel. That only goes to show that facts by themselves aren't the gospel. Baffled sadness. That's the first part of the story. The second part of the story is the rebuke in verse 25, which we've already read. And one writer says that Jesus accuses them of being foolish in their minds and slow at heart. Notice, fools not to believe the prophets. He doesn't say you're fools not to believe the women. It's extraordinary, you see. It goes in quite the different direction. He says you're such fools not to believe the prophets. So while they are stunned by that rebuke, he then begins to explain the prophets to them in verse 26 and 27. He says, wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to die and rise again? Why, let's look at some of these scriptures. And as they walk along, and no doubt they occasionally sat down, it must have been breathtakingly exciting, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, that is the Old Testament, the things concerning himself. Now, I wonder if you realize how important that instruction from the Bible was. Let me repeat again that facts without interpretation is not the Christian faith. The Christian faith says that Christ died as a fact, but it's for our sins. That's what makes it a gospel. Let me show you this. No miracle can compel us to believe. We are often today presented with the story, for example, of sudden and dramatic healings of body or mind. And, from time to time, these undoubtedly do wonderfully take place. But what are we to make of these claims? The answer is that a miracle is always ambiguous. It could be of God. It could be that a medical remission has occurred. It could be that the person was never as seriously ill as people thought. It could be what the Christian scientists say, or what the psychologists say. It could be something to do with hysteria. It could just be amazing fact that the medicine worked. It could be that this was occult powers at work. Now, you see, you may not believe any of those, but they are all possible explanations of any miracle that you see. The person who doesn't want to believe in miracles will seize on one or other of those. The person who does want to believe in miracles will seize on the fact that God did it. But the answer is that you can't know. You can't know for absolute certain. And if you could know for absolute certain, then of course it would be much easier to make people into believers. Let me try to illustrate that this way. Supposing a man known to you says that he will die and then rise from the dead. He's going to die and be buried in Islington Cemetery, and he will then get up from out of his grave some days later. Well, you might think he was joking, or you might think that he was mad, but you would pay no attention to him at all. Is that not right? Suppose, however, that he was a very remarkable man, the most remarkable person you'd ever met. You still wouldn't believe him, but you would think it was very strange that he would talk like that. Supposing after he was dead and buried in Islington Cemetery, some of his friends come to you and say that they have seen him. Well, you'd say, they're odd as well. Supposing, however, he claimed to be a great spiritual leader come from God, and in fact his teaching had been very remarkable, he'd done all sorts of remarkable things. You said it really is very remarkable, but we shall have to compare this with the Bible, because we're Christians and we can't go beyond the Bible. So you look it up in the Bible and you find that the Bible is not on his side. So once again, quite firmly, you dismiss the claims. But then let us suppose you do more Bible study and you find that the Bible actually was saying that such a person would appear and say the sort of things that he did and do the sort of things that he did. Well, then I think, then at last, for the first time ever, you would begin to scratch your head and say, it's just conceivable there's something in it. See, without the Bible to tell you what it means, there is no way in which you can make a judgment. So, what does the Bible tell us about miraculous healing? Well, it tells us two things. It tells us that God is a God who answers prayer, and that that answer is sometimes yes and sometimes no. And it tells us that the bodies of Christians will not be set free from pain and sickness and death until the resurrection. Right? So if someone claims that a miracle has taken place, I know that it is unusual, because God has said that this is not the norm in his pattern. We shall not be set free from sickness and death until the resurrection. But I know that God has said that he does answer prayer, so he may have answered prayer by a yes or a no. That is all the evidence that I've got, and I've got to stick to the Bible. That's why, faced with the situation that they know, that they knew, there was no way that those two men on the Emmaus walk could believe in the resurrection unless they looked at the Bible to see if these things were so. But you see, what happened was that when he caught them up, he didn't say, do you notice, let me say it again, because I think people read this without even looking at the story. He did not say, look, I'm Jesus. Look, here are my hands. Look, I'm alive. Don't you believe now? He didn't say that. Isn't it very important that he didn't? He said, you haven't understood the Bible, have you? You haven't read the Bible or understood it that's been in the synagogue week after week. Let me sit down with you on this stone here and explain it to you. And as they hear it, they suddenly realize that the Messiah was going to die for sins and was going to rise again. Their minds are in a turmoil. It seems that this extraordinary report from the women may be true after all. Not because the women said it, but because God prophesied it. When they get home, it seems that this extraordinary stranger with this extraordinary knowledge of the Bible is going to go on further still. He's on a very long walk, and they persuade him to stay with them. They urge him to stay overnight, and he does, and very soon he's sitting down at a meal. There's bread in front of them and all the other things for a meal. And before they start, he takes the bread and he says grace. Now, this must have happened very, very often. I was out at supper on Friday night. And I was with two very delightful Christian sisters. It was a great joy to be with them. We sat down and what was going to be a very nice meal. I suppose I was the senior Christian man present, and one of the Christian sisters said, would I say grace? Now, that may or may not happen. Sometimes I've been out to supper, and the Christian host has said grace, or somebody else. But you see, whenever anybody was present with Jesus at a meal, he always said grace, because it was so obvious that he was the senior person present spiritually. So the disciples must often have seen this happen before. At least it is very likely they had. And suddenly, instead of the person to whom owns the house saying grace, Jesus, without asking anybody's permission, takes the bread and breaks it and looks up to heaven and thanks God for it. And as he does that, their eyes open. Well, they say, of course, that's Jesus. And they're just about to talk to him. You can imagine the things they're going to say. And he's vanished from their sight. And what do? They return to tell everybody that he is risen. Now, what do they believe now? They believe now that Jesus is risen. But they believe, you see, much more than that. What do they believe? They now understand what it all means. In story one, let us look back to story one. They believed much more, you see, than that he was, that the tomb was empty, sorry. They believed that the fairy tale of verse 11 was the truth. See, you need to know more than that the tomb is empty. What those people who left the grave knew was that death had been conquered, and that therefore it was going to be possible to live through death and to live forever. I have a friend who's a, what you might call a card character. He's irrepressible. He was having dealings with an ACAS man lately about his retirement deal, his golden handshake. And in the middle, the employer said, well, it depends how you're going, how long you're going to live as to how much we shall pay. And so he said, I'm going to live forever. The employer looked very odd at this and quickly lit a cigarette to relieve the pressure. Later on, over coffee, the ACAS man said to my friend, and I don't recommend that you should say this when you're negotiating for your handshake, the ACAS man said, when they were on their own, you're a Christian too then, are you? And it turned out that the ACAS man had been converted just 2 months ago. Isn't that remarkable? I don't recommend that you to do that for yourself. But you see, what Christians know the moment they're really converted is that death has been conquered and doesn't have the final word. And that's what they discovered at the empty tomb. Now, what these two people discovered on the pathway was not that Jesus was risen from the dead only, but they discovered what kind of a redeemer he was. Look at verse 21. See, verse 21 is a very sad one, isn't it? We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had a great dream. We dreamt that God was going to send a deliverer, and that these wretched Romans who spoilt our land and paganized our worship and interfered with all our wonderful traditions, we dreamt that God was going to send a boy who would become a great leader, and that all the people would get behind him, and that with great skill and power like David of old, he'd thrust the enemy out of our country. But now he's dead. We thought he was going to be the one. There's no doubt our leaders were very frightened. There's no doubt that the Romans were beginning to be frightened too. And we thought he was going to redeem Israel, but now he's dead, and so of course he can't be a redeemer after all. But they've had a Bible reading. They've learned from the scriptures. You see what they've learned? They've learned more than that Jesus is risen from the dead. They've learned what kind of a redeemer he's going to be. He's not going to redeem his people from the Roman rulers. He's going to redeem them from the dominion of sin and death that we were just singing about. And therefore, the fact that he had died, so far from disqualifying him from being a redeemer, was the very qualification that was needed to defeat the powers of sin and death. What they learnt was not just the facts of the matter, but the faith that comes out of the facts. Not just that Jesus was alive, but that by his death and resurrection, others could die and live again. No wonder they scurried back, even though it was late at night, to tell their friends the glorious news.